Last Wednesday on our school playground, I was standing next to one of our preschoolers. She had just told me what her name was, and then, after a brief pause, she spoke aloud a sudden new insight on her part. "You know, my dad's name is Brian, but I don't call him Brian. I call him Daddy." "Mother P, Mother P," another student called to me after our weekly chapel service just last Wednesday. "I have something to tell you." "Okay," I kneeled down so I could hear him better. With bright eyes and a huge grin, he proudly announced, "My whole body fits in my shirt and my pants. My legs, too." And a favorite gem of mine that I have to share with you. At the start of the last school year, on a day that still felt like summer, a student informed me that he and his family had driven his older brother to college. I asked him what he thought college was all about, and without skipping a beat, he replied very matter-of-factly, "College is where you pay lots of money to have a really small room where you can keep all your stuff. And then the coach gives you more free stuff so you can play sports." Ah, the things that children say. But as we know, the things they say aren't always so fun and entertaining, especially as we grow older and we learn that words can also be used as weapons to tease and to taunt and sometimes to hurt. A childhood friend of mine still remembers the day when he came home crying from nursery school, the days when he still knew how to cry. His grandmother asked what had happened, and he told her. He'd been playing on the playground when he looked up and noticed some of the older children spinning around on one of those roundabout carousels. And as they spun around and around together, they were looking at him and smiling, he remembers, but not so kindly. The roundabout was spinning slowly enough so a couple of them could take their hands off the handlebars and hold them up to their eyes, pulling and squeezing the skin on either sides of their eyes outwards, like this, to make the shape of their eyes appear narrower, narrower perhaps a bit like my friend's eyes. Chinese eyes," they were chanting out loud, laughing. In the scripture from Luke's gospel appointed for today, we hear more laughter, only this time it's coming from grown-ups, taunting, teasing, mocking, some of them who have great power and authority in their society. They are leaders, they are soldiers. They're laughing and taunting, teasing and mocking as three fellow human beings are being tortured and killed right in front of them, hanging on crosses made of wood. "If you're so great," says one, "why don't you save yourself and save us too while you're at it?" "Shame on you," says a second to the first. "You and I are getting our just desserts. He is not." And the third one, the innocent one, hanging between them, turns to the second, offering words of peace and comfort amidst his own pain and suffering. "Today," this one says, "even now, know that you will be with me in paradise. Three individuals in the exact same horrific, nightmarish circumstance, each choosing to speak and to act in dramatically different ways. Nobel laureate and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel recounts in his book, Night, that alongside the countless acts and words of brutality he witnessed shown others, I saw people encourage one another with words they could barely speak, he writes. I saw prisoners try to protect others who were weaker or too sick to work from the guards. I saw a father give his son his last piece of bread. And I saw the son give it back. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, Russian novelist and historian Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes. The line between good and evil passes right through every human heart. But how to navigate this line, and how do we teach our children? As parents and educators, grandparents and teachers, caregivers and mentors, anyone who cares about what kind of adults our children will grow into, the question looms ever before us: how do children learn what they learn? And how can we instill meaning and values into young minds and hearts so that in any given situation, as they make their way through life, they will say the right thing and do the right thing, heal instead of harm, lift up instead of push down? The year is 1954. A weekly columnist for a local newspaper called the Torrance Herald is scrambling to meet a deadline. Her column focuses on matters of the family, and so she decides to compose several lines of verse on child rearing. The resulting poem, which spreads like wildfire across the country, appearing on refrigerators and as posters and wall hangings, is believed to be anonymous for almost two decades, until it's copyrighted in 1972. The author's name, Dorothy Law Nolte, her poem, Children Learn What They Live. Maybe some of you might recognize it. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. If children live with pity, they learn to feel sorry for themselves. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with tolerance, they learn patience. If children live with praise, they learn appreciation. If children live with acceptance, they learn to love. Now, we don't know anything about the lives of the two men hanging on either side of Jesus in today's gospel, other than they transgressed Roman law in such a way that the Roman authorities deemed them worthy of capital punishment. We do know how they died. We know considerably more about Jesus, thanks to our gospel accounts. And yet we know little about his childhood and how he was raised. In an earlier chapter of Luke, we learn that Jesus did make his parents worry a lot when he went somewhere without telling them and disappeared for a few days. And we do know something about Jesus' mother, Mary, particularly Mary's worldview, her faith in a radical God, a radical reign of a radical God, where love renders everyone radically equal, regardless of income or status or gender or race or any other human-made category that would separate and rank us, divide and devour us. A kingdom, a queendom where the first is last and the last is first, where the table is big and grand and spacious enough for the prostitute to eat beside the professor, the mentally ill beside the healer, the soldier beside the peacemaker, the drug dealer beside the police officer, the undocumented immigrant beside the Mayflower descendant, the son of a slave beside the daughter of a governor. It is from Mary's heart and Mary's lips, after all, that we hear one of the most powerful articulations in Scripture of this radical reign of God, heaven on earth, a new Jerusalem. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. God has shown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, has brought down the powerful from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly. Is it any surprise then that her son, this Jesus, teaches this, embodies this, lives this, dies for this, rises in this, and ushers in this radical reign of God? Our challenge and invitation and opportunity today, as the living, breathing body of Christ in our place, in our time, is to be agents and instruments of this radical reign of God, and to do right by all of God's children. Last Thursday night, 435 Baltimoreans, 38 of us from the Church of the Redeemer, gathered in the sanctuary of Memorial Baptist Church in East Baltimore. Our collective task? To hold our mayor, Jack Young, accountable in making our children, our top priority by honoring our city's financial obligation to uphold the recommendations of the Kerwin Commission. As the saying goes, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you what your priorities are. We have been last for too long. 17-year-old Nikiah Miller from Coppin Academy said to our mayor, looking him straight in the eye, "You have the power," she said to him. "You have the power. If not now, then when?" Minutes before Nikiah spoke, one of my clergy colleagues, Pastor George Hopkins from Gallery Church Sowebo in Southwest Baltimore, had shared some reflections on Psalm 16, verse 6. "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." But what happens, George wondered aloud, what happens when the boundary lines fall in unpleasant places? What happens when the boundary lines restrict the opportunity to a great education? What happens when the boundary lines inhibit access to quality food? What happens when they limit safety from violence? What happens when they strangle hope and suffocate the soul? "There's a moment," George went on, "when the soul feels the warmth of knowing it was created by God with divine dignity. There comes a time when crossing the lines that have been placed between uptown and downtown, between the have and the have-nots, is no longer enough. And we become emboldened to break down those barriers so that only one Baltimore exists for every child to flourish. This is the work that lies before us. This is the kingdom and the queendom that is ours to build together. the radical reign of a radical God whose love renders all of us equal, all of us children of one living God, breathing God's one spirit, beating God's one heart. From many faiths will rise one human family. From many boundary lines will rise one unbroken circle. From many languages, one voice. From disparate crumbs, one sacred meal. From guns and swords, plowshares. From ruins, pleasant places. From despair, hope. From death, life. From the last shall rise the first. We will put our children, all of our children, first. Amen.